We're going to turn in our Bibles now. This time we're going to turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and beginning to read from verse 17. Luke chapter 6 and verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples. And a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Amen. May God bless that reading of his own precious word. I'd like us to turn this morning to the other version, perhaps a far more well-known version of the Beatitudes, as we find them in Matthew chapter 5. But I'd just like us to focus on verse 3, which is the first of the Beatitudes which the Lord spoke. And really, this, as the first of the Beatitudes, gives us the information on how to inherit God's kingdom. How to inherit God's kingdom. Most of us can remember the coming of the first flat pack furniture, you know, the one that was described as possible for a child of five to put together with a screwdriver, and you opened the pack and there were the instructions, completely indecipherable, always back to front, you had to turn it upside down. And of course today they come in about 25 different languages, and indeed some hours later, probably, you are able to accomplish this five-minute task. Well, it's not so with the Word of God, of course. We have these wonderful clear instructions. And in this verse, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here we have clear, precise instructions how to inherit the kingdom of heaven, how to inherit God's kingdom. Now there's a report of a famous celebrity, multimillionaire, was interviewed on the television, and he was asked the question, do you ever look back on the days before you were rich and famous? Do you ever get a sense of happiness about them or a sense of satisfaction? And to which the famous celebrity replies, listen, I've been rich and I've been poor, but believe me, rich is better. Now, that obviously is what we would expect from someone in the world, someone who, in fact, was attained a position in society, someone perhaps that people looked up to you. And indeed, we do this in society. We do look up to the rich and wealthy because, according to the world's standards, they have made it big, haven't they? But you see, the poorness of spirit, or the poverty of spirit, which Jesus speaks of here, is of course diametrically opposed to this materialistic thinking. See, Jesus rules out material thinking by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit means to be poor in the inward man. Not outwardly wealthy, but to be poor in spirit is to recognize one's spiritual poverty before God. Now, I don't know whether you noticed, but in the passage in Luke given that we read earlier, it just says, Jesus said, blessed are the poor. And many people have taken this as being interpreted in the sense that we shouldn't be wealthy, that those in a poor state, in difficult circumstances, will be blessed. Now, of course, this leads to a large degree of erroneous wrong thinking. You see, if you take that thought to its logical conclusion, it would be wrong for any Christians to try and alleviate the burden of the destitute and starving people around us, because according to the Lord, blessed are the poor. And likewise, it would be wrong for us to try and relieve the suffering of those in countries experiencing famine and drought, or to help those that are left homeless by earthquakes and flood. It seems illogical, doesn't it? No, what Jesus means here is, as it's clearly put in Matthew here, blessed are the poor in spirit. Fortunately, the Lord is not speaking here of material poverty, but it is true in other places that Jesus warns on the opposite, doesn't he? That he does say that riches, however, can be a bad thing, and that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was also not talking here about poor spirited people. You know, a poor spirited person is one who has a poor view of life, seeing everything as a problem, seeing everything as a burden. But Jesus is not encouraging us here to be poor in spirit in this sense. In many ways, what Jesus is saying here concerning the poor in spirit, we find in the life of King David in the Old Testament. King David was a man after God's own heart. He was a great military leader. He unified Judah and Israel. He brought peace with the nations around. He enlarged the nation's borders, a man of positive action. And yet, as we read the Psalms, how many times do we come across this King David spiritually depressed? a man spiritually burdened, a man truly poor in spirit. And indeed, he asks in one psalm, doesn't he, why art thou cast down within me, O my soul? And of course he has the answer, hope thou in God. And in a sense, to be poor in spirit is to have this low view of ourselves. So then we can probably come to the position where we can ask the question, what did Jesus mean, blessed are the poor in spirit? And the answers lead us to the fact that being a spiritual pauper, being spiritually poor, is the opposite to being rich in pride. You know, that rich young ruler who went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. In fact, what we might say is that being poor in spirit is to be spiritually bankrupt before God. It is the mental state of a man who has recognized something of the holiness, something of the righteousness of God, a man who has seen into the sin and corruption of his own heart and has acknowledged his own inability to please God. This surely is the definition of one who is poor in spirit. And encouragingly, Jesus says, to such a person belongs the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, if we think about this and think around this, we can see that in the light of this great statement, and indeed here it is one of the strongest statements in the Bible, of the great doctrine of justification by faith, and that in Jesus Christ alone. We have to empty ourselves, we'll think about this in a minute, because it is a statement of a person's complete inability to please God by any human effort. We cannot meet God's standards. We cannot meet them by our own efforts. And no other person can meet God's standards on our behalf. You see, this Sermon on the Mount that we've probably considered many times, this Sermon on the Mount was not given so that someone could say, well, I've done all those things and what a good person I am. Nor was it given for us to say, well, come on now, we must try harder to do better. It's not a question of trying to encourage us to work harder for our salvation. It is that Jesus is giving this Sermon on the Mount for those who know deep down that they cannot live according to its high standard. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we think about what I've just said concerning justification by faith, and if we think about what we've just said about not being able to keep to the standards, we can see that this is reflected, can't we, clearly in the laws given in the Old Testament. You see, the law in the Old Testament was not given so that a person might fulfill some of that law and then congratulate themselves on how well they have done. What a good day I've had today. I've not done this, I've not done that. I have done this and I have done that. You see, this is not what God intended. The law was given by God to drive a man to seek God's mercy. Paul says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What did God forbid in the giving of the law? There was to be no other gods. You should worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. There were to be no idols. Thou shalt not make any graven image. There was to be no greed or covetousness, no murder, no adultery, no breaking of the Sabbath. And yet, paradoxically, while God was giving these laws, the people to Moses, the people in the valley down below were doing exactly what God was currently forbidding. They made the golden calf and worshipped an idol in the place of worshipping the true God. And right at the beginning, don't we, of the life of the nation of Israel, we see a demonstration that the standards of God's righteousness cannot be achieved by sinful human beings. And of course, it was through many years and many trials and many dangers and many tribulations and many punishments that the people of Israel, some of them at least, came to understand the true meaning behind the law. And they came humbly, confessing their sin, taking advantage of the cleansing offered by the sacrifices which Christ and God had provided in the law. But you know, there are always some who won't do it God's way. They want to do it their own way. And there were others who recognized, quite rightly, that the law was unattainable. The standards were too high. It was impossible for them to keep the law. And so what they did, and we see this clearly in the works of the Pharisees and the scribes, they indeed added their own interpretations. They reinterpreted the law. And these additions had the effect of lowering God's standards to man's standards. They excused themselves and they said that, yes, these things that we're adding to the law will help protect men from breaking the law. Because if they break this first, then they'll realise that they've almost broken the law. They thought they were putting a hedge around the law. Their additions were, they said, safeguarding the people from breaking the actual law. As an example, we see that an individual could tell himself that he had kept the law of keeping the Sabbath if he did not travel more than one day's journey on the Sabbath, or if he did not cook in his own home, or if he did not work in the field on the Sabbath. It was indeed able for the man to say, I've not done this, I've not done that, therefore I have kept the law. You see, it was possible in this way for a man to escape entirely the far more important demands upon his mind and on his conduct that in God's view actually made the Sabbath holy. The holiness of the Sabbath was not in the not doing, but in what we did do, that our hearts and minds were focused upon God, upon holy things, and not necessarily not doing things. You see, Jesus dealt with this issue very clearly while he was here on earth. We find recorded just a little later in this chapter in Matthew in verse 20, Jesus deals with this hypocrisy and he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Here is the complete opposite of what he is saying to them at the beginning of the Beatitudes. And he encourages them later in verse 48 of the same chapter, be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this, of course, is a theme that began with the law and carried on. And years later, Paul is found to be dealing with exactly the same issues when writing to the Roman church. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world shall be held accountable to God. Therefore, says Paul, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. And what we learn from all this is that the law cannot make man righteous before God. It rather condemns him before God. And the law here is primarily, of course, God's law, but also includes any laws which any man or woman might want to add for themselves. as the Pharisees did. It's amazing the things that people will seek to add to God's word and call it their manner of life. And so what we conclude here is that to inherit the kingdom, we have to come as poor in spirit, and we must therefore come in faith to the one who alone fulfilled the law, and we must yield our lives in submission and in service in faith to him. And so therefore, to preach the standards of the Sermon on the Mount to people who do not have Christ's nature in them is like, in a way, I suppose, preaching the prophecies of Isaiah to the animal world. Isaiah 11 says that when Jesus returns to set up his holy kingdom, all will be made right. There will be no sin, and even in nature, he says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Well, most of us know enough that if you go to the zoo, you'll see the wolves prowling around in their enclosure. And if by chance an unsuspecting lamb were to enter that enclosure and start wandering around, we know that it wouldn't be for long before that lamb had become lunch for the wolves, even though at that moment there may have been 10 or 20 clergymen reading Isaiah 11 to the wolves. The wolves will dwell with the lamb. No, it won't happen. And for it to happen means that the wolves need a change of nature. And this is true of us. In order to become poor in spirit, we need a change of nature. Likewise, if the law is to be fulfilled in us, we must have a new nature given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to be poor in spirit means coming filled not with ourselves, but filled with that emptiness of sin and that longing for Jesus Christ. And this leads us into the second great principle suggested by our text. It suggests that there must be an emptying in our lives before there can be a filling. We must become poor in spirit before we can become rich in God's spiritual blessings. Old wine must be poured out of the wineskins before new wine can be poured in. At the beginning of Christ's ministry, Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple, and we know we have the record of that elderly man Simeon prophesying, and he says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel." And we note here carefully the sequence, the order. Simeon says first the fall, then the rising again. In other words, emptying comes before filling. Repentance comes before conversion. Recognition of worthlessness in God's sight comes before receiving his salvation. And surely history tells us, and our own experience tells us, that this is the true experience of the child of God. Look back in history, we find Augustine, the bishop of Hippo. He was a proud, intelligent man, full of knowledge, a learned man. And these things, his pride and his intellect and his learning, held him back, didn't they, from believing. And what we read in our history books is that only when he acknowledged his pride, and only when he confessed his desire to be in control, his sense of being able to manage his own life, it wasn't until that point that he finds a higher wisdom, a higher knowledge in God's law. And of course, Luther too himself, as a very young monk, he was determined to earn his salvation through works of piety and through good works, submitting himself to all sorts of things. But what we find in the record of his life is that he failed And he failed and he failed and he failed again. And it was only after he was brought to recognize his own inability to please God, and only after he emptied himself of all his efforts to earn salvation, that God touched his heart and showed him the true meaning of salvation by grace through faith. Luther, of course, became the great reformer of the church. And this is a theme that has been echoed through history. There's a hymn, we don't sing it so much these days, but one of the verses says this: "But though I cannot sing or tell or know the fullness of thy love while here below, my empty vessel I may freely bring. O thou who art of love the living spring, my vessel fill." And then another verse says this: "I am an empty vessel, not one thought or look of love I ever to thee brought. Yet aim I come and come to thee, with this the empty sinner's only plea, thou lovest me." What a thought it is that to be poor in spirit, to be emptied of self, and to be filled by God. And so one final thought as we conclude our consideration of this amazing statement of the Lord Jesus. We have said there must be an emptying of a person before there can be a filling by God. There must be true poverty of spirit. But our final point is this, that to be in such a situation is unnatural to man, and it is therefore impossible to man to become poor in spirit. This leads to the fact, and it is an undeniable fact, isn't it, that only a direct confrontation with a holy, just and loving God will produce this change of nature, will produce this poverty of spirit, will produce this emptying of self. And we also see, don't we, we cannot create true poverty of spirit by looking at other people. And this is a great temptation for many, you know. Other people, of course, are no different, they know better than us. And the human heart is corrupt, isn't it? And it will always deceive us into telling us that there are people who are far, far worse in their behaviour, in their character than us. You see, experience shows that you will always find someone who is prouder than you. And you will congratulate yourself that you are much more humble in comparison to such a person. You may also find someone with a perhaps more ready, a quicker, and perhaps a more violent temper than you. And you will think yourself patient and moderate by compassion with that person. And yet we should not, and we need not, look at others to evaluate ourselves. We must look to God as he is reflected in the person of Jesus Christ. And then, looking at God through the person of Jesus Christ, we will evaluate surely our true need and learn true humility, and it will do our soul good. Remember Isaiah's experience. He says, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Almighty." What an experience he had. What a humbling experience he had. He was ready to offer himself in service. There's a very quotable quote by C.S. Lewis here. He says, "Whenever we feel our religious life is making us feel that we're good, and probably above all that we're better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted upon not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether, or you see yourself as a small, insignificant, dirty object. And he says, it is better to forget about yourself altogether and focus on Almighty God. You see, what this passage is teaching us is that our desire should be before Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ personifies all the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. And if we consider his teaching, we will see that we are being drawn closer and closer to him. And of course, the teachings go on at quite length. But he begins, as I said at the beginning, he begins with this opening statement. This is the, if you like, the foundation of following Jesus Christ. We need to be poor in spirit. And this is totally contrary, isn't it, to the basic state and condition of all men. We need to come to Christ. We need to yield again to the claims of his great Son, Jesus, in that he did for us on the cross, that great work of redemption, that we might come and be emptied of self and find the filling of Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, that we may go on, perhaps not by our own efforts, but by the aid of the Spirit, to consider those things, to live those lives that are in accordance with the teaching of Scripture, to live our lives in accordance with the standards that he sets. And he has promised that it will bring forth fruit, not to our glory, but to his glory. May God bless his word to us this morning as we contemplate these great biblical truths. Amen.